What good is it for you to get everything you want and yet lose or forfeit your very self? Get everything you want. The job, the opportunity, the spouse, the money, the big deal. You get everything you wanted or you dreamed for, but on the way you lose your very soul. I mean, the words that Jesus said, what good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? Those words of Jesus, they describe the test that David faces standing in the dark in a cave with his sword drawn just behind his enemy. The enemy, Saul. Saul the murderer, Saul the butcher, who has just commanded the slaughter of 85 priests just because they thought they'd helped David. Saul the person who's trying to kill David, and the person who is standing in the way of David's God-ordained destiny to be king of Israel. You hear back in chapter 23 that David has about 600 men with him, and Saul is pursuing him with 3,000 top special forces warriors. And Saul's pursuit of David is relentless. Again, in chapter 23 we read, David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Every day, day after day after day, relentless, murderous pursuit. And now, David, this nightmare can end. Right now, you and your loyal followers can win. Do it, David. His followers in the cave with him are urging him to murder Saul. David, think about it. It's obvious that God is giving you this opportunity. Think of all the thousands of caves in this limestone country. And he wanders in, prompted by human need. He wanders into your cave, the one where you are. God must be giving you this chance to end this desperate, frustrating, terrible conflict around the desert. I mean, God's promised you it. God has promised you victory over your enemy. He's promised you the throne. All you have to do is kill him. Saul, literally with his trousers down, is vulnerable, alone, and unable to defend himself. In the darkness, silently, David walks towards Saul. In his hand, he has a sword. It's actually the sword of Goliath, the Philistine giant that he killed. When he fled from Saul, he was such a rush, he didn't have a sword. So he collected the sword from the priests of Nob that belonged to Goliath. And there is none other like it in Israel. I mean, the Philistines were the experts at blacksmithing. That's one of the reasons the Israelites struggled to conquer them. They made the best swords. And he has the sword of Goliath that he picked up from Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. The best sword, the sharpest sword. Holding it in his hand reminds David of the victory God has given him. Go on, David. Do it, say the voices. So David does it. In the darkness, he sweeps the blade of the sword, and it's so sharp that Saul doesn't even notice it as it slices through his robe. A piece of cloth falls silently to the ground. David picks it up and he walks back to his men. His men are not happy. They are angry. They are frustrated. They say, David, if you aren't going to kill him, we are. No, says David. Now David is standing in front of his own army pleading for the life of his mortal enemy. As we heard in verse 6, David said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Quite how he's doing all this without Saul hearing, that's another story. And then Saul left the cave and went his way. Sharply rebuked, persuaded. The word there means literally to tear apart, to split, to pierce. The word used in Isaiah that he was pierced for our transgressions. These are not gentle words. David's not inviting them to have a quiet think about it. No, he's shaking them up. These are tough guys. These are warriors, and they are used to killing people. Your enemy's in your hand, you kill him, you win. Simple as that. Not today. David not only does the right thing himself, he persuades this bunch of thugs. I've been watching the World Cup and these kind of huge guys with the tattoos and the muscles. Well, they'd be softies compared to these guys. He persuades these guys not to kill Saul. Not today. He persuades them. David passes the test. See, in the cave, David has the kingdom he was promised by God almost in his grasp. One thrust of the sword through Saul, he's got it. Problem is, he'd have lost his very self, his own soul. Because in that cave, God shows us the light of Christ through David. David shows us by deciding to spare Saul's life. He understands it is no good to get everything you want, even what God has promised, by the wrong means. Because that would cost you your very self. So that's David's test. It's also our test. I mean, I doubt many of us will ever have a bitter enemy at the end of the point of a sword. But I believe that every one of us here today will face this test at some point in our life. The test of getting what we want, but at the cost of our very self, our own soul. We do it our way, not God's way. I mean it. Every one of us at some point in our life will face that kind of a choice. So how can we learn from David, ultimately learn from Christ through David, so we pass our test the way David did? Well, the first thing that we learn here is that God does not allow you to take revenge on enemies. See, David's restraint, the way that he will not take revenge on Saul, is one of the ways that David shows us Jesus. In our text, David gives two reasons why he won't kill Saul. First, he says, "Saul is the Lord anointed." Verse 6. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." The Lord's anointed. The one that God chose and marked out. Outwardly with oil, he was anointed. Oil was physically smeared on him as a mark of the kingship. But inwardly, he was also anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him for service. There is a respect due to God's call on this person's life. There's also the fact that David is now called the Lord's anointed. So I have a feeling that David thought, it's probably not a good idea to go around killing the Lord's anointed, being the Lord's anointed as well. Second reason. Well, David says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." See, David entrusts his case to the judgment of God. And this comes like, it's like a shaft of light into this dark cave. It's like a burst of New Testament into an Old Testament context. It's like the Sermon on the Mount being preached in the middle of the Old Testament, where Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Or that other great New Testament passage in Romans 12, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And David, by some kind of revelation, understands this. He's in the violent, blood-stained world of the Israelite kings. That basically, you get where you're going by killing people in your way. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was just a way of limiting the vengeance that is endemic. But not for David. David gives up any right to revenge. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not natural. In the next chapter, chapter 25, that we won't be looking at in our series, David is tempted to take brutal revenge on Nabal, the fool who mistreats him and his men. It's only the intervention of the wise woman Abigail that David would go on to marry, who saves David from getting blood on his hands there. But the chapter after that, in chapter 26, we see the same giving up of revenge. David has an incident where he's able to creep into Saul's camp and to steal Saul's spear and the jar of water lying beside him as he sleeps. And the same kind of thing. He spares his life. David passes the test. He shows us he's like Christ in giving up his right for revenge. No revenge. Shouldn't be too hard for us, should it? I mean, I'm not planning on killing anybody just yet. Not so easy for our brother and sister Christians around the world who are being persecuted, killed, brutalized. But us, well, Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. But anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Ah. Maybe not so easy for us. Resentment, malice, anger, feeling overlooked, slighted, ignored. They should get what they deserve. Serves them right. If you knew how they treated me, parents, children, spouse, colleagues, friends, God allows you no revenge. Not even in office politics, where the backstabbing is metaphorical rather than literal. God allows no revenge. And I believe this is very hard for some of us here today because of what's going on in our lives. But giving up the right to get even is one of the deepest works of grace in our lives. That's the first lesson we learn from Christ through David. God allows no revenge. Second lesson is that God gives us no shortcut to success. Because here in 1 Samuel 24, we're in the middle of an epic story. It's kind of like Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, you know, king lost, king found, all this. It's fantastic. And the danger is, as we dip in and out through sermons, we forget the scale of the story. This is a long time in David's life. It's something like 10 years in the wilderness. He was anointed to be king back in chapter 16. The Spirit of God comes on David from that day forward. Chapter 17, he kills the giant, like in all good stories. So it can't be long until he's king. Yes, it can. It's a long time. David is a king in waiting right to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, the end of the book when Saul is killed in battle. David is a king in waiting, but he's also a king in the making. The long wilderness years are shaping him. See, God gives no shortcuts to success. It says in verse 14, David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. I might have a picture here to show you if the technology works and is ready. Oh, there you go. Oh, the one before that, the other one first. The other one. There you go. There's En-Gedi. There's En-Gedi. That's where David was. It's limestone country. I was there in 2006. It's now a tourist resort and nature reserve. I cropped a corner to stop the... You won't see the Israeli folks bathing in the pools. It's one of the wadis, the oasis in En-Gedi. It's limestone country. The water that you see cuts lots of caves. Just a reminder, this is real history. You know, we're not making this up as we go along. If you'd have been there at the time, you'd have seen Saul going in the cave and coming out again with a cut robe. Mention of the crag of the wild goats. And the next picture, please. A wild goat taken at the crag there. It's actually technically a Nubian ibex, but nobody apart from me is worried about that. Crag of the wild goats. To this day, that's where the wild goats play. Thank you. Enough of my holiday photographs. For David, it's not a tourist spot. It's a place of fear. Day after day after day after day after day. I mean, there are spies out there. It says, you know, someone has said David is there. He was never safe. He never rested. For 10 years in the wilderness, David practices the learned art of frustration. There are no shortcuts. And it runs totally against the culture in which we live. Sadly, it runs totally against the culture of many churches where we want a quick fix or all the blessings right now. I was reading an article this week by a young woman called Jenny Simmons. After a series of setbacks and disappointments, she had to take stock of what God was doing in her life. And she talks about being lost. Not in the sense of lost or saved, but for her, lost is about being in the wilderness with God. And here it is in her own words, she writes. Here's what I learned when my life plan didn't pan out. It's okay to be lost. Our culture and churches have no idea what to do with lost people. Most wanted to fix me as quickly as possible and put me out of my misery. My heartache was uncomfortable for them. My not knowing what came next didn't bode well for a God who should magically fix things or for a woman who should have her life all together by now. Unwanted job suggestions, horrible theology, and pithy sentiments of new doors opening flooded my inbox. True empathy was in short supply. I was tempted to rush into the next phase of life simply to put a bow on it for everyone. Look, see, God is good, and immediately fixed it. So sad to hear what she said about the church. True empathy was in short supply. Where's the church? Where's the church that is swift to listen and slow to speak? Where's the church that bears one another's burden? Where is the church that offers true empathy? So much of life is kind of just going through things. It's not one great thing after another. There's a lot of waiting. The next job, the husband, the wife, the child, the opportunity. God is working in the waiting. This is life. Well, God allows no revenge. God gives us no shortcuts. And our final lesson is that God uses pressure to shape our hearts. For all his faults, which are many, David is a man after God's own heart. His time of waiting, the relentless pressure, is how God shapes David from the shepherd boy to the king. And we see this in a couple of places. First, we see his heart in his reaction to what he does when he cuts off Saul's robe. It says, afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for cutting Saul's robe. Literally, it says his heart beat him up. I want to say to David, just a piece of cloth, David. I mean, see the big picture. You spared his life. Why are you worrying about cutting the corner of his robe off? It may hark back to the time where a torn robe symbolizes the kingdom being torn apart. Maybe. But I think it's because God has shaped a tender heart in David. He knows it was wrong. The Spirit of God is saying, shouldn't have done that. It's one of the things that the Spirit does in us. He gives us a tender heart. We feel things that other people might say, don't worry about it. It's only a little bit on your tax return. Everybody does it. No, the Spirit is prompting my heart. It's wrong. I think of one trivial example. A couple that I knew for a church far away, you wouldn't know them, became Christians. the wife first, then the husband. And the wife had just become a Christian. I'm talking to her husband, Derek we'll call him. And Derek was like the nicest guy in the world. And I'm talking to him. And he's just come home from work and he's got some pens in his top pocket. And his wife comes in and says, hi, hi, and looks at him and says, Derek, where did you get those pens from? He says, well, yeah, I guess I picked them up at work. Derek, you stole those pens. And we kind of laughed about it at the time. But it was because the Spirit of God was getting to work in her heart and just giving her a tender conscience, a tender heart. David, in the pressure, the humiliation, the fear, all running for his life and hiding in the wilderness, did not harden his heart. God softened his heart. Gives him a heart like Christ's. Because Jesus tells us what his heart is like. He says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for yourselves. David is a man after God's own heart. A person with a heart like Jesus has a humble and gentle heart. Never confuse humility and gentleness with weakness. It is the way of Christ's strength. And the other place that we learn about David's heart is in the Psalms. That's where he pours out his heart to God. I'm not going to look at them now, but I've listed a number in the handout in Connect. Psalm 7, 34, 52, 54, 57, 59. Do read them. They are the Psalms associated, it says in them, with David's wilderness years. You see how God is working on David's heart. Just as I close, what about Saul at the end there in that story? The lost king. Saul, for a moment, seems to have a kind of moment of clarity, like the mist clears. He says, oh, is that you? Is that you, David? Is that you? Really? Can it be you? Yeah, you are more righteous than I. He gets a moment of clarity and says, yeah, you're the king. Look after my descendants. He sees David as he really is righteous. So at the end of the story, everything's all right. Why don't they all just go happily back to the palace and live happily ever after? Like in the fairy story. Well, it's not a fairy story. It says, David gave his oath. Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. He's not going back with Saul. Because David knows this is just empty words. Oh yeah, David, you're wonderful. Just sentimental words at their worst. There's no change of heart. Saul has lost his heart. Saul kept the kingdom in his grasp, but he lost his very self. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, we thank you for this inspired history in your word of real people and real life. And we pray that in our life, we will demonstrate that same character of Jesus Christ, a heart that is humble and gracious, that we would give up the need to get even, that we'd accept your long, slow, and loving purposes, and that you would soften our hearts that we might be sensitive to your Spirit convicting us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.